Sunday evening question time. So we've got a question that was put in the box, and it says, should we consider Calvinists as part of the mission field because of their gospel, including predestination and lordship salvation? So I'm going to approach this from several different facets and answer it in a way that hopefully gives satisfies the question that is asked. But there's several things that I need to address and talk about before we kind of get into what we've got here. But let's go ahead and pray. We'll get started, and we'll get into it here in just a moment. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time. I thank you again, Lord, for those that are here this evening. And Lord, I just thank you for the blessed day we've already enjoyed. And Lord, I just pray that as we endeavor to seek your word and as we endeavor to seek the answers from Scripture, that, Lord, we would find the answer that is sufficient according to you and not according to man, but according to your doctrine. I thank you so much for all that you have given to us, including your word, which is our doctrine. And Lord, I just pray that we would take these things and learn of them, that, Lord, you'd use your Holy Spirit to teach us. Lord, you would just give me strength and be with my mind and my mouth and just speak through me this evening. And all of this I do ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, I want to start here with what we kind of know as the Great Commission. And in verse 15, and we know who this is talking to, and we've talked about this commission, this apostolic commission that is given to the 11 at the time. And it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So we take that and we obviously look at that and we have some application for it. The things that kind of follow afterwards about us using signs and things like that, that's not us. Again, that was specifically for the nation of Israel, for the believers, for these apostles here, and how they were to be confirming things with unbelieving Jews. But we find that there is great application in there because you should be preaching the gospel to every creature. And again, that doesn't mean your dogs and your cats and your goldfish and, you know, any of those things. But we are talking about to human beings and those that need salvation. And the question is, should we consider Calvinists as part of the mission field? The resounding answer is yes. Anybody that is out there in the world needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say that because anybody that typically calls themselves and puts themselves in a denominational group or some sort of religious classification, those individuals, they need Jesus Christ just like anyone else. Somebody came up to me and said, I'm a Roman Catholic. Do they need Jesus Christ? Tell them about Jesus Christ. Somebody came up to me and said they were Presbyterian. I would say, what do you believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ? There's a lot of questions that, and when you go and you do any type of visitation or you do any type of door knocking, soul winning, evangelism, or just, the personal stuff, one of the key things that comes up is it often is the case people will hide behind that. And this is why I want to clarify this. They will hide behind it in such a way, it's because they don't want to talk to you. I mean, maybe they've got dinner on, maybe they're not, their social battery is depleted for the day and they're just tired of talking to people, whatever it may be, or they're just irritated that you're at the door anyways. So you get the individuals, and we've had it happen before where, I was knocking on doors up in the Seattle area and people answer the door and you tell them who you are, where you're from. I'm Ken Stewart and this is such and such and we're from Open Door Baptist Church and we're in the area inviting people to our church and church services. We'd like to give you this, and we'd hand them something and they would either take it or they would be kind of, reticent about it or, not wanting to take it. And it'd be like, oh, okay. And you would begin to ask them some questions about their eternal, existence, where they're going to go when they die. And sometimes they would say things along the lines of, as I've said before, I know about God and I know God and I grew up in church and so on and so forth. But we would occasionally get individuals that would sit there and go, oh yeah, I'm a Baptist. Well, does being a Baptist save you? No. Not even close. Does being a Methodist save you? In this day and age, probably not, because of their complete disregard for the things of the Bible. But there are a few Methodists, some of the old school Methodists, that are. And you ask them some of those questions and you want to get to the root of it. But if somebody sits there and says, and as an example, a lot of Presbyterians and Nazarenes and things of that nature are Calvinists. And when I refer to Calvinists, I also refer to that group also known as Reformed theology. Okay, they're interchangeable. They're one and the same. They just don't like to be called Calvinists anymore because John Calvin wasn't really a nice guy. He actually had somebody put to death because he disagreed with him. So, that's kind of a tough thing to preach. But the end result is that they call themselves Reformed theology or something of that Reformed. And there's different groups out there. There's Reformed Baptists and Reformed this and Reformed that. When you see anybody talking about Reformed or the sovereignty of God, that's kind of a clue. You're probably dealing with somebody that is following Calvinistic doctrines. And, but most of the Presbyterians that are out there are, as part of their doctrine, as part of their statement of faith for their entire congregational denomination, is Calvinist. And if somebody was to say, well, hey, I'm Presbyterian, you still want to give them the gospel. So yeah, you should absolutely consider them part of the mission field. Now, as far as identifying them as an individual mission field and going specifically to Calvinists and hunting them down and looking for them and finding them and trying to debate them online, there's a couple of cautions I want to give. If you turn to the book of Romans, or not Romans, sorry, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's some things that he warns and that he's fearful of seeing with the church at Corinth. And again, when we talk about fearful, he's not using it in the form of fear as we normally would think, but as a form of concern. In verse 20, it says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbiting, whisperings, swellings, tumults." He's talking about discord. He's talking about division. He's talking about some things of that nature. And we know that the church of Corinth had a history of that. You go back to the first letter to them. It's very clear that he said there's divisions. Everybody's got a doctrine. Everybody's got this and everybody's got that. Well, that's not biblical. You don't get to choose your own truth. You don't get to choose what doctrines you're going to pick and choose about what you believe. You believe the Bible, and then that's it. Amen? Amen. I mean, that's where we get our source of truth from. And what he's talking about here is he's thinking that that same mindset is going to be continuing to permeate into them, and they're going to be in this problematic action and thought of debating each other. Debates generally don't do much. Think about it. Presidential debates. Sometimes people can talk about the winners and the losers that are there. But again, it all depends on what media slant and who's saying what and, who has what political stance. I mean, there was some people that actually said President Biden did really, really well in his last debate. And I'm like, excuse me? Were we watching the same thing? I mean, I know that a lot of Democrats stood back and went, whoa, something's seriously wrong here. Something is awry. Something is not sound. And but again, for the most part, you get all of them together, you get all the candidates, and you got like 4 to 6 of them for the various different parties, and they're going back and forth at each other, and they're taking jabs, and they're, you know, throwing mud, and they're doing all sorts of stuff. I cannot watch them. I just can't. It pains me. It gets me in the flesh, and I don't need to be that. And I avoid them. And when somebody wants to debate you about something, you know, as a general rule, it's kind of something you avoid. If you know what the Bible says, there's no need to debate it. You know what the Bible says. And you just move on. I'll turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy in chapter 2, he warns Timothy about this, and this is something that happens in today's day and age, and we see a lot of this on social media, because everybody thinks that their opinion matters on social media, and when they post and they comment, it's one of the most important things that has ever been said next to the Bible, right? They think that that what they've said is some sort of withering truth that is going to change the hearts and minds of thousands of people. Generally, it doesn't. And most people just kind of read it and scroll past. I mean, just being honest, but that's what happens. But he says here, and he makes mention of this in verse 22, he says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on them out of a pure heart." Verse 22 is a great verse. Man, that is a great verse. Because it tells you exactly what you need to do. Run from something and follow after something. And you run from the things that are youthful lusts, and you go after those things that, as he says, that are righteousness, faith, charity, and peace. You follow after those things, you'll do well in this life. Amen. And I'm not talking about prosperity, by the way. I saw something the other day that 76% of Christians think God wants them to be wealthy. I didn't get that memo. But there it is, right? That's what people think that they've listened to so long on those things that are out there on television and YouTube and the internet and blah, 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 blah. Talking about how God wants them to be that. And that's what they're lusting after, and that's what their heart follows. But again, they wouldn't follow God. They're following the dollar. They're following the money. They're following those things. And therein lies the problem. The other day, there was one that was out there, one of the big prosperity theory guys, and he said some horrible, weird thing. But there was something else that was in part of the message that somebody picked up on and noted. And he said specifically that if you do not believe in prosperity, you will not go to heaven. And I'm like, excuse me? And he said, if you don't believe in gold, silver, and all those precious jewels and things like that, you won't get to heaven, because when you do get to heaven, you're going to look around and you're going to go, what is all this? And Jesus is going to look at you and go, what? You got a problem with all this? You need to go to hell. I'm like, I mean, I don't trust all the notes that are in this Thompson Chain Bible. Some of them are a little, okay. But, you know, it's a good study Bible nonetheless. But, you know, I go through all of it. I didn't even see it in the notes. I've never even read a commentary that said that. They're making it up as they go along. Amen. But verse 23, he says here, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife." You know, there are certain things that it's not worth winning an argument. Right. It really isn't. I mean, if you think about it, which would you rather do? leave somebody with something that is from the Word of God or convince them of some sort of doctrine or convince them of some sort of argument they have against the Bible. I'd rather leave them with the Word of God. Why? The Word of God's going to do more than your words. His Word doesn't return void. His Word is far more powerful than yours. I'd rather leave them with a Bible verse. And if they're sitting there and arguing, and I've been in soul winning sessions with people that have done that, and they sit there and, you know, you're at their door, and they're an atheist, and they're going to argue with you. Don't take the bait. You do not have to take the bait. You can just simply say, well, I just wanted to invite you to church. I really hope you have a good, blessed rest of the day. And you just leave it at that. And they're like, no, I want to talk some more about it. Well, I get that. And this is the Holy Spirit. You got to listen to the Holy Spirit. And if He's telling you, get off the doorstep, get off the doorstep. Because you're not going to convince them. The Word of God's got to work in their hearts. The Holy Spirit's got to work in their heart. That's the important part. And while we can try to convince men, and I know what Scripture says and the reference that is there, but very clearly, it's not our job to convince anybody of our word or our beliefs. We're simply out there to go and tell where the seed falls and how what happens with it afterwards is all going to depend on their heart. Amen? The parable of the sower and the seed. So when we do look at this, I just want to make sure that we understand that targeting a group that believes something that is outside of the Word of God is not a ministry that we should be involved in. There's something that is referred to as apologetics, and let me define what apologetics, what that term means. Some people call it a discipline, some people call it, you know, various other things, but the fact is it is where you are providing some sort of reasoned defense for a particular belief system. And particularly when we're talking about this, we're talking about Christianity. And it's supposed to use logic and discourse and counter objections to explain truth that is claimed. So what that means is that there are individuals that are out there that are good apologists. They can argue certain things. I will give you an example. Jordan Peterson is not a good Bible apologist. He is an individual, while he may have some good things, he doesn't necessarily believe this book 100%. Be careful. Be careful. And I've seen him get trapped. And then when he gets trapped, he says things that are not biblical. He says things that are from a humanist point, and he says things that are from his own opinion. And apologist is not arguing and defending your own opinion. It's not arguing and defending what you think. It's saying, okay, this is what the Bible says, and looking at it in a logical sense. To a degree, the creation moments that we put out are a little bit about some, you know, creation apologist or apologetic form. It gives somebody something to think about. It talks about certain things that are there that people need to consider. If they're going to say, I believe evolution, well, you need to say, hey, look, here's something to consider. Here's something that you can think about. And again, it's not to win a debate, and a lot of apologists are about winning debates. And I've seen them. I've seen apologists go and they hold this debate, and they've got these great speakers on both sides, and they're arguing their point from atheism to whatever and things of that nature. And again, it's a debate, and it just really doesn't produce any sort of benefit. It doesn't edify. It doesn't do anything like that. So we have to be careful about that. And I want to be clear here when we're talking about Calvinism, and part of this is specifically because of their gospel that includes predestination and lordship salvation. Now, I brought my old Thompson chain, and I don't have my yellow one tonight. Actually, I do. It's in the bag. But the reason I have that is that I brought this tonight is because I have like 2 pages of microfine notes in the back of it that is refuting Calvinism and Reformed theology. And it's just from my personal study, the things that I wrote down. This isn't so I would be an apologist for what we refer to as free grace. This is not so that I can win a debate with a Calvinist. It's so that I know what they think they know. It's so that I have an understanding what Scripture says about it. So if somebody has a question, I can answer those things. Now, there are a lot of individuals that are out there that have very clearly been proponents of Calvinism and Reformed theology. And some of them you may know. Charles Spurgeon. He was a Calvinist. But he said he was a Calvinist because he simply rejected Arminianism. And Arminianism is a doctrinal heresy in its own right. And he couldn't see the fact that he needed to believe the Bible rather than Arminianism or Calvinism. So he chose Calvinism because that seemed more logical, because it didn't allow sin. And if there's one thing that Calvinists get right, is how they view sin. They view sin as despicable, gross, revolting, ugly, and nasty. That's how they view sin. And you will find a lot of Calvinists will have that aversion towards sin, and they will preach sin hard. Very hard. Why? Because they typically see it as your major problem. Well, we kind of know it is. But they see it and they take it one step too far. And that's generally where people start erring in the truth, is when they go one step too far. As an example, the Pharisees, they believed in the law, but they took the law further than what it was supposed to go. And they started adding traditions and doctrines of men rather than just simply sticking with what God said. And that's where people get into trouble. There's a guy also known as A.W. Pink. He's well known. R.C. Sproul. He's another one. There's a guy by the name of J. Adams. He is one. And John MacArthur. Those are some of the bigger names that are out there that people might know, and they ascribe to this doctrine. And the doctrine that they describe or ascribe to is referred to as the Tulip Doctrine. Now, that is something that is given. They don't necessarily like that, but it's an easy way to understand what they believe. And it is simply 5 points, and each one of those points starts with the letters in TULIP. So the T stands for total inability or total depravity, meaning that no matter what you do, there is no chance of you ever coming to Christ at all. That you didn't do it on your own accord. God made you do it. That's part of the election part. But we also understand that it goes into the U, which is the unconditional election, meaning that he has selected certain individuals for hell and certain individuals for salvation. He knows who they are. We don't know who they are. So you may never know if you are elected to go to hell. Now, that's a crazy doctrine. That's a crazy doctrine. I do know this. I do know that God has provided people with a choice, provided us with free will. We have the choice to say whether we're going to reject or accept. I mean, how many times did he say that over and over and over again? I mean, here's Elijah standing on the mountain. He says, choose you this day. Joshua, similar thing. Choose you. You got to make a decision. You got to make a choice. Everybody has to make a choice. Everybody has to make these determinations about whether or not they're going to believe what is here. Otherwise, belief is not belief. You totally eradicate the word belief out of your vocabulary if you believe that there's unconditional election? What did you believe? Look, if I force you to believe something, do you believe it?
No.
If I was to say nobody can leave this building till we all agree upon the fact that UFOs have visited and that they are currently running our government. Now, we might actually believe that because sometimes some of the strange stuff that goes on. But if you're like, what do you mean I can't leave? I mean, I lock the doors, I padlock them, and you know, I nail everybody in here, nail everybody shut. I mean, obviously, there would be a total, complete revolution. People would be breaking through the walls and all sorts of stuff. People are like, you would never make me do that. You know, why? And that's because you have free will. You have a choice. But if I make you believe it, do you actually believe it? No. You might acknowledge it, but it doesn't mean that you believe what I'm saying. There's a big difference. Big difference. So again, they have the unconditional election as far as the U in TULIP. L stands for limited atonement. Limited atonement. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins, what does the Bible say about that? Did he shed it only for a certain number of people? I mean, what does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the elect? Or does it say, for God so loved the world? When John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ coming and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the elect. No. He said, which taketh away the sin of the world. When it goes back over there and Peter writes and says, God is not willing that some should perish, but that only a certain few should come to repentance? No. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all, there's that word all. How do we define all? All. It includes everything, that all should come to repentance. I mean, you've got to twist some major verses out of context to get these doctrines to fit. That's part of the problem. So they say that God's shed blood was only for a certain group of people, and if you're not part of that group, you will never have salvation from your sins. Well, how do you know if you're part of that group? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's where the I comes in. There is what is referred to as irresistible grace. That the grace of God, his works and what he has done and what he shows, falls upon you. And when the grace of God falls upon you, you irresistibly, you cannot resist it. You just automatically just go to Christ and you are saved because that is what God has intended for your life. How many of you, the first time you heard the gospel or somebody told you about Jesus Christ, you rejected it? You don't necessarily need to put your hands up in the air, but you kind of scoffed. Maybe you laughed. Maybe you went maybe some other day. Did you receive it immediately? Irresistible grace is where it says that at that point in time that you are just you just come to it, not because you're choosing, but it's because you're drawn to it. It's like some sort of Star Trek tractor beam that's sucking you in. And I know it sounds like I'm trying to make fun, but I'm just trying to get you to understand this is the mindset of what they think. I'm not making fun of the doctrines. I'm just saying this is their mindset. This is what they believe. And then the P is the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints means this, that once you have been affected by this irresistible grace and this limited atonement and this unconditional election, you will never sin ever again. I'm pretty certain that all of us would be willing to throw the letter P out the window at this point in time because we know that's not true. That somehow, some way, regardless of what happens in your life, you're always going to choose what is right. you're always going to choose the right way. I've been saved for a long time. Many of us here have been saved maybe even for longer. How many of us have always made the right decision? How many of us have never chosen our own flesh, chosen our own pride, lifted ourselves up over God? And you know what that means? That would basically mean that we're not part of the elect. And that every person in here, because of those choices that we've made, would mean that we don't have perseverance of the saint, of the saints. Means that we are lost and without hope, and that we'll never come to it. Now, I don't know what is the most depressing and sad and horrible thing to think about in that, but there's quite a few thoughts that come to mind. But I know that's not true. I know that I am saved, born again, child of God, and even though I wind up making some dumb decisions to sin, the Lord still loves me, and the Lord still forgives me, and I can make things right when I take it to Him and I get it taken care of. But this whole idea of perseverance of the saints, that you're always going to make that right decision, that you're never going to go outside of God's word and outside of His will, is laughable. But that's typically what they believe. Now, you'll hear somebody that'll say, well, I'm not a 5-point Calvinist, I'm a 2-point Calvinist. No, you're not. I'm so tired of people saying that. You're not a Calvinist. Reject the doctrine. Reject the entire doctrine. And as I said before when we went through Calvinism and looked at it, this isn't even a new doctrine to Calvin. He gets all his stuff from a guy by the name of Augustine, or what they refer to as Saint Augustine. Augustine's writings are really, really bad. They are not godly. He may have some good, quote-unquote, inspirational quotes, but I will say, as a whole, his doctrine was way off. By the way, you know who else Augustine influenced other than Calvin? John Calvin? It was a guy over there in Arabia by the name of Muhammad, which you actually find doctrines of Calvinism, or this type of theology, in the Quran. Yeah, Quran's Calvinists. Muslims are Calvinists. And when I say something like that to a Calvinist, that really makes them mad. There's times I say stupid stuff, and there was a time I was talking with an individual, and I was having a conversation about somebody, and we were talking about how this individual was a good person, and they were doing some good things, and they were a pastor and things, but I made a comment, and I said, man, yeah, I mean, he's good, he's a great guy and everything, it's just, he's a flaming Calvinist. And I probably shouldn't have said it like that. Because all of a sudden, the demeanor of the guy that was sitting across from me changed. And I looked at him, and I'm like, oh, no. And I'm like, you're a Calvinist, aren't you? Yes. I believe in Reformed theology. I'm like, well, I apologize for the way I said it. He's like, oh, that's fine. Give me 5 minutes, and I can convince you otherwise. No, I don't think he can. I don't think he can. You know, these are all things that when we begin to look at, we see that there's a lot of that again, what they refer to as predestination. And where they get that from is if you go over to the book of Ephesians and turn to the book of Ephesians, I'm going to show you where they pick some things. They pick it out of a lot of places, but primarily some stuff over in Romans chapter 9, and then in the book of Ephesians. And I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and in verse 7 it says, in whom, and that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Talked about that this morning in a Sunday school class when we were talking about the name Jesus, meaning God saves. And in verse 8 it says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are earth, even in him. Kind of goes with what we were talking about this morning about the difference between walking with God and walking in Christ. And in verse 11 it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And they jump on that verse and they say, see, you're predestined. Individuals are predestined. There's certain people that are predestined. There's people that are predestined to hell, and there's predestined to heaven. Does it say that in there? No. What is it talking about? The context he's talking about after salvation, what did he predestinate? He predestinated an inheritance for those that have received Jesus Christ. Not salvation. It really helps if you know how to read English. I'm not trying to be facetious, but it really does help when you sit there and you look at these things, and they jump on those words, and they jump on things like election and ordination and all of those words, and they kind of jump on them, and those are, dare I say, those are their trigger words. And I hate to use that terminology in this day and age, but it is. But that's what they use. They jump on the words predestination. They jump on the words ordained. They jump on the word elect or election. They jump on the word foreknowledge, and that's what they camp on. And they take those words and they again try to put them in some sort of, you know, ninja blender and get them all mixed up so that they create some sort of doctrine that doesn't really prove or show what they are teaching and what is from the Word of God. And like I said, I've got tons of verses to refute all of those things. And that's not the purpose of what we're going through as far as the question is tonight, is to refute Calvinism, because that's going to take several lessons to go through. But it's very clear that what we know about Jesus Christ and what we know about God is that God has, you know, again, demonstrated that love to everyone, not just a certain group of people. And whether or not somebody is going to choose and say, I'm going to turn to God, which is what we talk about repentance, that's the issue at hand. They don't think that you have that ability to do that. Now, this has led some of them to be incorrectly assuming that they have salvation. This has led to individuals sitting there and saying, oh, okay, well, I guess I have salvation because I guess I'm pretty sinless. Or somebody has told them that they are one of the elect. Or somebody has told them that they were predestined for heaven. How would you like that if somebody came and let's follow this through. Somebody, Calvinist, knocks on your door. They're doing soul winning. And they come up to you and they say, oh, you know, I answer the door. And they're like, well, can you tell me your name? I'm like, no. No, I got a list here I need to know. Okay. It's Kenneth H. Stewart. Okay, your date of birth is Social Security. Because God's got that. Okay, so we're confirming. Can you give me your thumbprint for identity purposes? Yeah, well, I was here to tell you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it says here that you're predestined for hell. So go ahead and have a nice day. I'll see you later. You're like, that really wouldn't happen. No, it wouldn't, because they don't know. But I will tell you this, what the doctrine of Calvinism does is it causes you to think about things in the wrong light. So let me ask you this, if everybody is elected for one purpose or another, and you're predestined to either go to hell or go to heaven, and that's going to happen regardless of you, why do you need to go out and witness anyways? Why do you need to pass out a gospel tract? Aren't they going to trust Christ as their Savior anyways? And besides, if you don't go out there and you don't witness, it's not sin because, well, you're perseverance of the saints. So you can sit back and just not tell anybody about Jesus. You're like, well, that's a pretty quick leap. But it's a leap that can be made. That's the problem. That's where the issue lies. And there's many a people that are out there that are involved in, and this is where I'm going to emphasize this. There's many people that are out there that are involved in false doctrines that, yes, we know they're not saved because they're trusting in something else. They're trusting in sacraments. They're trusting in their good works. They're trusting in a man. They're trusting in that they gave money to the church. They're trusting that they've done X, Y, and Z. They're trusting in that. And it's basically all form of humanism. We know that those people, unless they are trusting Christ, if they have not followed through with Romans 10, then we know that they are lost and they need Jesus Christ. And yes, they are a mission field for you to go out there and to tell and to preach the gospel to them. But I will tell you this. There are also people in some of those, what we refer to as false doctrines or false religions, that are saved. You know, there are some Roman Catholics that don't believe what the Pope says. And they're not really good about the sacraments, and they don't believe that that really turns to the body of Christ as they're eating it, and the blood as they're drinking it. Gross. They don't believe all that stuff. What they believe is they believe the Bible, and they actually read the Bible. They can be saved. I have some friends that were Methodists. I mean, he's got like every single book of Methodist doctrine and Methodist rules and regulations all the way through. And he's like, I can even show you where where the Methodists all went wrong. And you know what? I believe without a shadow of a doubt, he is trusting Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. It used to be that back in the day, you could get a Methodist to actually preach the gospel to you. It used to be, back in the day, you could get a Presbyterian to preach sin and preach sin hard and hot because you needed salvation back in the day. Nowadays, because of one little compromise, all it is watered down milk. I mean, it's not even 1%. It's not even skim milk. It's milk that has been, you've added like a quart of water to the thing. There's barely any nutritional value in what they teach and preach anymore. It's because, again, they abandoned the Word of God. They abandoned His doctrines. But you know what? There are still people in the Presbyterian Church that are saved. There are people in the Nazarene Church over there that are saved. We don't get the opportunity to go around and judge somebody's salvation. There's a crowd around here in the Vancouver area that chooses to do that. They go around and they declare certain people whether they're saved or not and things of that nature. And many of you know who Sam Gipp is. We've had Sam Gipp through here. Sam Gipp is probably one of the most foremost knowledgeable individuals, I should say, in regards to the King James Bible, how it was put together as the authorized version. He knows Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and things like that, and he's knowledgeable. He's written books. He's written books that are used as textbooks in colleges. That being said, there's part of that group has just declared because Sam Gipp doesn't agree with them on one or two certain things, it's probably more than that. They've just declared him that he is not saved. Like, okay, that's really cool. And that group that is affiliated. And yes, I will point out his name because his doctrine is very dangerous. It is extremely dangerous, and that is Stephen L. Anderson. Anybody associated with Stephen L. Anderson, including the one that is in Vancouver, is dangerous. Yeah. It's dangerous. Don't listen to their stuff. They may have some truths, but again, I would rather say, just read your Bible instead. Yeah. You're going to get more out of it. Okay? But that being said, you know, there's individuals that are even in that group that are saved. And I'm not saying that they're all unsaved either. I'm not going to pass any judgment upon them. That is between them and God. Look, I don't know if you're saved. I know I am. But if you tell me that you're saved, born again, child of God, you got a testimony and a witness, I'm gonna believe that, right? Unless you're lying to me. And if you're lying to me about that, I think there's a really big issue. But you understand what I'm saying, and I say all that to say this, that not every Calvinist is unsaved. A lot of them are. So when you look at their gospel, yes, their gospel may be something that is difficult to try to show somebody and lead them to Christ. Many of them do believe that they need Jesus Christ because they are sinful and they have sinned against God and they realize He is the only way. Now, that's the main part of Calvinists. Now, there's divisions of Calvinism that believes what is referred to as lordship salvation. Lordship salvation basically says this, that before you trust Christ as your Savior, Jesus Christ has to be Lord of your life first. That means you got to clean up your act before you can come to Him. I'm like, how in the world do you get that to fit with the gut, with Calvinism? I mean, that's like you need a shoehorn and a Mack truck to pull that thing in. I'm like, how in the world do you get that? But what they believe is they believe that you have to submit to Him as Lord first. And they go through a whole process where, again, you know, they focus on that. But here's where the issue lies. Is they, you know, kind of if you're looking at the definition of it, is that saving faith includes that you have to submit to Christ's authority in every area of your life first. And when you do that, Jesus will come and you will be, you know, you will be received. But without that, you cannot be received, and you cannot receive Him as Lord. And true salvation is only proven by obedience and perseverance. And that's kind of how it toes in and kind of somewhat fits into the perseverance of the saints of that last part. The Lordship salvation crowd, they will sit there and say, well, if you're saved, then you must show forth fruit of it. How long does it take for a tree to bear fruit?
A while.
Depends on the fruit, right? I remember when they planted these grapes up here in these roundabouts for the purpose of making wine. Why? Because you're sipping it and go, I taste diesel. I taste death fluid. Wait, no, I taste de-icer.
Right.
Still, they've created some and they, you know, people drink that stuff, which you should. Just answer that right there. But they planted it in there and people saw, oh, there's grapes on it. There's grapes growing on it. People got excited when the grapes started showing up and they're like, oh, how soon is it going to be this year? And they said, oh, no. You never take the first year of the fruit. You can't. You take that and you get rid of it with grapes, I guess. You know? When you plant a lemon tree, it starts small, right? And you think about how big a lemon seed is, and then it sprouts, and then it sprouts, and then it gets bigger, and then it gets bigger, and then eventually you get some lemons on it. But it takes a while. And not every tree and not every vine bears fruit at the same rate.
Right.
I mean, well, blackberries, you put that in the ground, and in 5 seconds you've got blackberries. I mean, all manner of seasons, it seems like. But I'm being facetious. But you know, we know that you can get blackberries first year. with that vine if it grows, and they're good. But that's not the way it is with every single thing. Everybody bears fruit at a different rate. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, did you immediately start bearing fruit? Or was your fruit off? When you trusted Christ as your Savior, did you immediately get the download of what the fruit of the Spirit is in your life? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, all those, right? Did you get all that? All nine elements of it? Or did the Lord have to work on you on the first one with love first? Yeah. And look, not everybody bears the same fruit. Sometimes it's 30-fold, sometimes it's 60-fold, sometimes it's 100-fold. But God's more concerned about the quality of it. Yeah. And people running around judging everybody's fruit. And that's what this crowd of Lordship Salvation is. And sometimes they get more focused, and I would dare say that on an individual that believes Lordship Salvation, they have more of a tendency to think that they have brought their own salvation because they've cleaned up their life. They got rid of the smoking, they got rid of the drinking, they got rid of the vaping, they got rid of the addictions, they got rid of the cursing, they got rid of all of it, and then they just they are now 100% submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will say this. We all struggle. Paul struggled. Paul, who wrote 12 books of the Bible here, very clearly outlined he had struggles in his own life with sin. Just like everyone else. Just like everyone else. But one of the greatest issues and the problem that you have with that is that these individuals, they get confused with the terms. They get confused with the terms of justification and sanctification and what that means. Justification is obviously happens upon salvation. You stand justified because of what Jesus Christ did. Now, we are sanctified in that we are set aside for His use, for His holy use, H-O-L-Y, and holy use, W-H-O-L-L-Y, meaning that we are to be doing that. And we are sanctified in that sense, and that's where the Lord says, okay, you have a new creature in you, now you need to be walking in Christ, like we talked about this morning. And what does that require? Obedience. Obedience. And obedience is a key thing of sanctification, because we begin to obey what God tells us as we go through. I mean, he makes that clear over there when he talks about sanctification to Timothy, and he says, look, there's some certain things that people need to put away. They need to get out of their life. Doesn't mean that they're not saved. I mean, I'm sure glad that man, whether it's somebody that believes in Lordship Salvation or Calvinism, is not judging whether I'm saved or not. The Lord has already taken care of that. He took care of it at the cross, and He took care of it when I cried upon the name of the Lord and I was saved. And it has been settled. Just like the song was saying this morning, the old account was settled. Was it not? Your account was settled at the cross. Now, again, do we have issues and do we have problems and those things? Yes. And those are things that we strive and we continue to do as we work through and we understand what sanctification is in our life. But again, they get that confusion of where they're just like, they don't get it. I wanted to take a look at the two verses. Let's go over Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. We'll take a look at these two verses. We'll be done. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there you go. We have peace. Not we are getting peace. No, we have peace. And again, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. I mean, you don't need to know anything else. I mean, honestly, other than that, when it comes to justification. Now, there's a ton more in here. But I will say that right there will just give you an understanding that you don't have to worry about that peace with God. It's been resolved. It's reconciled on the cross. He's done it for you. We'll go over to 1 Thessalonians. And this is where they get these two doctrines messed up. They try to use them interchangeably. And again, if people would just sit down and study the Word of God, they would get a clear understanding of what these things mean. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to read verse 1 here. It says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. He says there's an ought that you need to do, just like I said this morning. There's something you ought to do. Now, does that mean that we're automatically going to do it? No. It means we've got a choice to do it. We've got a choice to do it. Verse 2, it says, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Wait, there's commandments? Mm-hmm. God has given you laws and commandments as a believer. I mean, you go over to the book of Galatians and it talks about the law of Christ, bear ye one another's burdens, amen? So fulfill the law of Christ. That's a commandment, by the way. And he's saying, look, we've given you commandments. And he says in verse 3, and I love this because somebody often will say, I don't know what the will of God is for my life. Well, okay, here it is. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. This is how God wants you to behave. This is God's will for your life, that you abstain from fornication. And somebody can say, well, whew, I did that. Oh, wait, there's more. That every one of you should know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Meaning what you do with this life that God has given to you. That's the will of God. Knowing how you should use this vessel, whether it's going to be on to honor or to dishonor. And he says, not in the lust of concupiscence, that ye even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all, as such we also have forewarned you and testify. And he goes into all of this and he continues down and through all of these things about, look, hey, how you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ is going to be part of this sanctification process. And these are commandments that are being given to you that you need to do. It means doing what you should do and not doing what you shouldn't do. And he makes that pretty clear. And he says, you need to possess your vessel in sanctification. There were certain things that were consecrated and sanctified only for the use of the temple. Like I've said before, you couldn't walk up to the high priest and as he's doing his stuff, say, hey, I'm having a barbecue over at my tent. Can I borrow those tongs? No. Can I borrow some of the things that are in there? We're having a wedding and I need a candelabra. Can I borrow that? No. Those were God's. And they were for his use and his use only. The priest couldn't go and take those home and use them the way he saw fit. They were for him, for the Lord. And the same thing is with us. And we know, or we need to know, how to possess our vessel in sanctification and in honor. God makes it very clear. That's the will of God. But, you know, that's a learning process. A lot of times we don't know a lot of stuff. I may be a plethora of worthless knowledge and things that probably I should not know, but I don't know everything. I don't. I will readily tell you, I don't know. If I think I know what the answer is, I'll say it. But if I don't know, I'll say I don't know. But I do know this. God wants me to grow in the knowledge of Him and the knowledge of His will so that I would be able to do this and that I would possess that vessel in sanctification that has been set aside for Him. And I need to make sure that I'm learning how to do that every single day. Part of the sanctification. Every single day, saying, I'm going to be using this for God and God only. I'm going to be using this for God and God only. Every use, I'm using this for God and God only. And it's a purposing of heart. So, saying all of that to say this, and to answer the question, should we consider Calvinists as part of the mission field because of their gospel, including predestination and lordship salvation? Absolutely. Need to treat every single person as if they need Jesus Christ. Because we all need Jesus Christ, amen? So if you have that opportunity to witness to a Calvinist, do it. And if they come back and they say, well, I'm a Calvinist, so I already know, just simply ask them, okay, how did you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior? How did they trust Christ as their Lord and Savior? Ask them for their testimony. Ask them for their testimony. And if they simply say, well, I've always believed in God, red flag.
Right.
Red flag. Well, I've always been part of the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church, red flag. Red flag. And you need to say, just like we always used to say, well, it's good that you belong to a church and it's good that you got a church background, but what is most important is trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior. Nobody else can do it for you. And you begin to present that gospel to them. And you talk about Romans, and you talk about John, and you talk about all in the book of Ephesians. And whatever it is the Lord is leading you to witness to that person, and whatever quote-unquote method or however it is done, you're showing them from the Bible that they are a sinner in the need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for their sins so that they would have salvation through Him, that they would have forgiveness of sins through Him. And you show them that. And it's up to them whether they receive it or not. So, Lord willing, that answers the question. Lord willing, that gives a kind of an understanding. I know we went a little long. Bear with me. Apologize. Forgive me. But let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Brother John Adams, would you close us in prayer, please?